If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's there on page 316. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're more than welcome to take that there with you and put it to use. We're here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Twice in this chapter, we see that what Jehu is doing is carrying out the Lord's will concerning the house of Ahab that was prophesied by Elijah. Elijah, if you remember, was taken up into the whirlwind over a decade previously, but that did not mean that God's word was no longer relevant. God's word will abide forever. Therefore, every promise, every prophecy will come to fruition in his timetable. God's word will never fail because God will never fail. And so I'm going to read verses 1 to 17 as we get started if you want to follow along. 2 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu saying, We are your servants and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter saying, If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, They have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall on the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, Who are you? And they answered, We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. He said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that your word is relevant and it speaks to our lives even now. Lord, although these words these events took place thousands of years ago. And maybe we look at them and not understand how it can relate to us, how we can pull out truths of understanding your character, understanding what you are like, understanding what it is to walk with you. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage here today. Lord, that we would indeed have a joy of walking with you. Lord, may it not be out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. Lord, may our hearts draw from this passage what you would have for us. And Lord, we ask that our hearts would indeed follow after you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What we see of King Jehu in this passage is definitely not from him a joy of walking with the Lord. But we even saw it here in the section we already read. Rather, a pride of walking in one's own ability. Now, that's where this man is. He was convinced of his military and political prowess and seemed to have a real thirst for control. His joy came from his own abilities and not from walking with God. We see here verses 1 to 17, the Lord's will is accomplished. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah prophesied that the reign of wicked King Ahab would come to an end and that the throne would not remain with his descendants. In order for that to be the case, all those of his descendants needed to be killed to assure that none of them tried to claim the throne for himself. The Lord is going to use Jehu here to accomplish his will in this matter. In verses 1 through 11, we see the rulers prove their allegiance to Jehu. They prove their allegiance to Jehu. The chapter starts with the staggering statement here that Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. The term sons here likely refers to male descendants of Ahab, any of which could make a claim to the throne. So maybe not specifically what we think of as sons, but could be grandsons as well. According to the prophecy given by Elijah, all of these descendants of Ahab needed to be killed. And so Jehu's strategy to carry out this mission is to send letters to the rulers of the city, to the elders, to the guardians of the sons of Ahab. Basically, all those in various leadership positions of the city, he sent a letter to that's laying out his plan. The content of his letter is for all these city officials to choose the one heir of Ahab to become king. In essence, to challenge Jehu's taking the throne himself. Some have suggested that this is very similar to the challenge to what was given by the Philistines, challenging the Israelites. As you remember, David went up against Goliath. It was to be a winner-takes-all type of scenario. Now they know Jehu's reputation. And so immediately, he can have it. We're not interested in fighting against him. So their response is one of fear. They realize Jehu is able to conquer. He's already proven himself. He conquered both Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. So they concluded that there was no match to overpower him. And so they send word back to Jehu that they'll do whatever he says. They're not going to try to elevate someone else and put them in as king, but instead they would accept him as their king. These city officials may not have known exactly what Jehu would request of them, but they also knew that Jehu was going to expect them to show their allegiance to him by, at the very least, turning over all the descendants of Ahab. They knew what had taken place with others when a new king came to the throne. They knew the prophecy of Elijah, and they knew the reputation of Jehu. So they were not going to stand in his way. And so Jehu sends them a second letter, tells them to prove that they're willing to follow him by executing each of the descendants of Ahab by decapitation. They were to deliver to him the heads of these 70 men by the next day. And so they respond with immediate obedience. And Jehu has the heads placed at the entrance of the city gate until morning. This would serve as a visible illustration to all those who saw it that God's will was indeed accomplished. As he went out in the morning to address the people, he declares their innocence in the matter. He admits that he had killed King Joram, but he did so in fulfillment of the Lord's will. As for all the descendants of Ahab, he basically says, hey, I've been in Jezreel this whole time. I didn't do it. Obviously, he was the one that sent the letters out, but he's saying, I had nothing to do with this. He emphasizes that the Lord that had done this because of the prophet Elijah. And so they were basically fulfilling what Elijah had said, but he's saying, I was not involved. He was quite confident that God's word would not fail. And so we see something positive here about Jehu. He had no doubts that God would accomplish his purposes. He was stalwart about what God would do, and he was obedient in what God called him to do in that process. Unfortunately, Jehu went beyond what the prophecy concerning Ahab called for. Verse 11 says that he also struck down friends and priests. This wasn't part of the prophecy. This isn't what Elijah said was going to happen. This was not part of what he was called to do. According to Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jehu's dynasty would be judged by God. It says there, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. As becomes even clearer as we work through the chapter, Jehu had some ways in which he indeed was zealous for the Lord, but he greatly struggled in applying that to all areas of his life. It was in select areas. Then we see verses 12 through 14. Jehu goes above the word of the Lord. As he was on route there to Samaria, he meets up with 42 men that were relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, that he had recently had killed as he was trying to flee the scene. There was nothing in the prophecy that called for the family of Ahaziah to be murdered. Jehu, though, was on a rampage of killing. It almost seems like he could not stop. One commentator said this, the sword of judgment, so far as the expressed purpose of Jehovah was concerned, should have been confined to the house of Ahab. But a reckless and ambitious hand was wielding it, and it devoured beyond the allotted limits. He just couldn't stop himself. He was obedient in one way, and he just wanted to keep on going. And he went above and beyond what God had called him to do. We see then verses 15 to 17, Jehu does according to the word of the Lord. And so next he meets up with Jehonadab. His greeting is basically to find out if they're friends, if they're aligned with one another, and their desire to accomplish the Lord's will is in line with each other. This man, Jehonadab, is mentioned in Jeremiah 35 as a man that was wholly devoted to the Lord. He no doubt had heard of Jehu's fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah by executing the descendants of Ahab. He likely was quite supportive of Jehu as he abolishes the worship of Baal in the next section. He saw the new king as a man to follow, but would have clearly not agreed with all the extents to which Jehu would go. Jehonadab's taking the king's hand and getting into the royal chariot with him showed his support of the new king. Jehu wanted Jehonadab to see his zeal for the Lord. The fact that he says this points to his pride in the matter. He wanted this newfound friend to see all that he's accomplishing for the Lord. Yet he's doing it for his own glory, not God's. He wants everybody to see all the great things he is doing. Jehu's heart seems to be similar to that of those Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, when he says, On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus responds and says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They did a lot of wonderful things, as Jesus is saying there in that passage, but their foundation was not on the rock of Jesus Christ. They lived trying to emulate the deeds of a follower of Christ without having a relationship with Christ. There are ones that are capable of putting up a show, looking like they're right with God, but their heart is far from it. Their service is out of a zeal for their own glory rather than God's. They've never had what some people call a coming to Jesus experience. They've never actually met the Jesus of the Bible that has come to save them from their sin. They've never really come under deep conviction of their sin and understood that their sin is against a holy God and they're accountable to Him for their sin. What they deserve is eternity, separated from God in a literal hell. Some people have argued saying God only hates the sin and loves the sinner, but we get no indication in Scripture that God will condemn sin to hell for eternity, but only unrepentant sinners. The key is the individual's heart inclination toward their sin. Do they acknowledge that their sin is against God, and they cannot fix that by any good deeds that they attempt to do? Trying to add good deeds to our sinful hearts to please God is like pouring gasoline on a raging fire. It doesn't make it any better because it's just a refusal to acknowledge God's plan of salvation. God sent His Son, His only Son, to earth to live without sin. Jesus did what we could not do, and that is live without sin, completely living up to God's standard of perfection. He then willingly went to the cross, bearing our sin as He died as a substitute. He sacrificed His own blood in our place. He rose again on the third day, and He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. The one who recognizes those truths and repents of their sin and trusts in the finished work of Christ alone has the promise of eternity with their Savior. Jehu was so proud of himself for accomplishing the word of the Lord in regards to the judgment on the house of Ahab, but he was doing it all for his own glory. He wasn't doing it for God's glory. He wasn't concerned about God's glory. He was concerned about the attention that he would get. And then as we go to the next section, verses 18 to 27, we see the worship of Baal is abolished. And so we get some more positive coming from Jehu here. So if you want to follow along, I'll read 18 to 27. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him, who was in charge of the wardrobe? Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. After Jehu has carried out God's judgment on Ahab's descendants, he's now shifting to deal with the worship of Baal throughout Israel. This false worship had been dealt with through Elijah, if you remember, and the Baal worshipers when God sent fire down from heaven. But because of Jezebel's presence and power, it's still a major religious practice in Israel. So we see verses 18 to 23, Jehu calls the worshipers of Baal to assemble. Instead of being straightforward, instead of addressing the problem of the Baal worship, really biblically, Jehu decides he's going to be deceptive about it. He claims that he's going to go above and beyond that of whatever Ahab was able to do in worship of Baal. He wants all these Baal worshipers to come together, the priests to gather together, so they can all witness the great sacrifice that he plans to offer Baal. And so he lures them in by letting them know that what he's about to do is something they're not going to want to miss. You don't want to miss this. It's going to be so great. He goes even further by saying, whoever is missing shall not live. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly how we should take that. It seems a little unclear. Commentators aren't sure on it. But it's unclear if he's actually threatening them with this statement or if he's just telling them what will happen to them supernaturally from Baal if they don't come to worship. He might just be putting out there, you know, this probably won't going to happen. Baal's not going to like it if you don't come worship. Of course, as is evident here in the text, even before it happens, Jehu's plan is to kill all these worshipers of Baal. What he is looking to do is justifiable because it's based on the instructions found in Deuteronomy 13. But the way he goes about it is deceptive. Not only are we to obey the instructions of the Lord, we're also to obey the methods in which we carry them out. In Jehu's mind, he was going to do what God commanded in one way, but the way he was going to do it would break another command. He gave instructions that all these worshipers of Baal throughout the land were to gather here in the house of Baal as they were going to worship. As they would gather, it would fill the house from wall to wall. Once everyone is there, he tells those in charge to get the worship attire out, get it ready. We're going to do this right. And then as well to verify that there's no servants of the Lord present. This seems to be his way of communicating solidarity with Baal worshipers only. It does seem that Jehonadab is party to the deception of Jehu, which he probably concluded that the ends justify the means. And so Jehonadab is spoken of favorably in Scripture, but this seems to be an area where he kind of turned and just didn't watch and didn't say anything. The Baal worshipers must have been extremely excited, thinking their new king and Jehonadab, a devoted follower of Yahweh, have converted to worshiping Baal. And so they're excited. This is what they want to see. They want to see people following along, worshiping the God that they think is the God to worship. And then we see verses 24 to 27. Jehu calls for the worship of Baal to be annihilated. At the time, all these Baal worshipers from all throughout Israel were offering their sacrifice. Jehu instructs 80 of his men to guard the doors, make sure nobody gets out. The severity to which he gives this charge is their own life. Then, as the time was right, he commands them to go in and to slaughter the Baal worshippers so there's none remaining. Next, they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and they destroyed it. This pillar represented to these false worshippers the very presence of their false god Baal. Finally, they destroyed the house of Baal. They turned it into a toilet. Baal worship had been successfully eliminated from Israel. What Elijah had started years before, Jehu finished. Not only was Ahab's house, i.e. his descendants, destroyed, but also this house of worship that he had built for his wife Jezebel. It had all been destroyed. There was no longer Baal worship in Israel. And so we can be excited for that as God's people are saying, no, we're not going to have part of this. But then we get to this last section. We see the ways of the Lord are not accepted. So if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 28 to 36. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And so the ways of the Lord are not accepted, as we see here. As we read through the earlier parts of the chapter, we might see a glimmer of hope for Israel. Under the leadership of Jehu, they were going in the right direction. He definitely had some problems with his methods, but he seemed to really want to lead Israel in maybe greater submission to the Lord. But now in this last section, we realize that was not really the case. He did not want to be completely devoted to the Lord, nor did he lead the people to be. He wanted to hold on to a different form of false worship. If our worship is going to be pleasing to the Lord, it needs to be 100% focused on Him. It cannot be divided. Verses 28 to 31, Jehu does not abide by the ways of the Lord. And so now we're told that Jehu followed the ways of Jeroboam. If you remember, Jeroboam was the first king over the northern tribes and the division of the nation of Israel as it took place. He established the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Since they were separated from Judah in the temple, they did not really have access to that place of worship. And so what Jeroboam did, he established a worship that was not in line with Scripture as a kind of a substitute, presenting it as legitimate for the people. Then in verse 30, we see that God spoke to Jehu, was pleased with his efforts in ridding the nation of Baal worship. God even extended a promise to Jehu based on his obedience in this area by saying his dynasty would be extended out to his fourth generation. God would allow his descendants to sit on the throne as successive kings of Israel. Jehu's dynasty would continue for over 100 years. This is a great blessing in that time and culture, and definitely pointed to God's blessing. While this is exciting, then there's news for the nation at large. We see a downside of Jehu. Text says, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. His allegiance is divided, which in reality is no allegiance at all. G. Campbell Morgan said, how terrible a warning is the story of this man, that it is possible to be an instrument in the hand of God and yet never be in fellowship with him. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which became his own sins. Just like anyone else that has walked the face of the earth, those that go before us can give us an example to follow, whether good or bad. But we are each accountable for our own actions and what we believe about God. We've each sinned. We each deserve punishment because of our sin. That punishment that God says we deserve is eternal separation from Him. He's the one that created us. He is the one we are accountable to, so He is the one that has the authority to determine what the punishment for sin is. God also has the authority to extend an offer of forgiveness to those He chooses. This offer of forgiveness is made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived without sin, perfectly living up to God's standard, willingly enduring the shame, went to the cross, died bearing our sin to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. He rose again on the third day, proving his authority to forgive those sins and offer eternity with him. The one who repents of their sins, trusts the finished work of Christ alone to be right with God, is granted then the imputed righteousness of Christ. They are robed in Christ's righteousness. So when the Father looks on them, he sees Christ and not them. Christ is our mediator who brings us to God. The joy of having your sins forgiven is not available if you're unwilling to turn from your sins, regardless of how many religious duties you may perform. Jehu performed many deeds, accomplishing God's purposes, but he did not follow God with his whole heart. There's no riding the fence with God. Then verses 32 to 36, the Lord allows Israel to lose ground. And so once again, Hazael from Syria, who was anointed as king according to the command of God, is mentioned. He was steadily warring with Israel and taking land from them. Although Jehu accomplished really some key things for the Lord, his territory is shrinking as punishment for the ways in which he revolted against the Lord. He had so much going for him and did receive some blessings from the Lord. But because of his unwillingness to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, he experienced great heartache as well. While sorrow in one's life can be part of God's plan for them to strengthen their faith and to continually conform them into the image of God, much of our sorrow in this life comes from our rebellious heart that wants to only follow God partway. So much of what we deal with, that's why. Because we don't really want to follow God wholeheartedly. I want to close with the words from Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Simple question for you today. Are you joyfully walking with the Lord? Say, some ways, a little bit. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm not joyful about it. You know, how can you respond to that question? Are you joyfully walking with the Lord, with your Savior who loves you and walks with you? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the joy of walking with our Savior. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that by your grace, we would desire to do so. And Lord, if there's one here today that do not know Christ as their Savior, they've never put their faith and trust in him alone. Lord, we ask that you would help them to do that, because there will be no joy apart from walking with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.